following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
We are in our study, Made Alive, and this morning we're in chapter 2. We're starting chapter 2, so would you stand with me? Open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2, and that's the only place I'm going to have you turn today. And we're going to start by reading the first 7 verses, and I invite you to read out loud with me, okay? You ready for this? I am ready for this. Here we go, verse 1. And you made... I thought I was ready for this. Let me try again. Here we go. I missed a word already. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you also once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, say those two words again, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in this kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Father, every time I read this, it just brings me to the same place of realizing that you loved us when we were so unlovable, Lord, and so unworthy of your love. You knew the worst of us from the first, Lord, and we thank you that that didn't stop you from approaching us, but you've loved us and offered salvation. And so, God, I just pray that today, as our Bibles are open, our hearts, our minds are open, would you pour your truth in, Lord, and strengthen us with your truth in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. Well, this is you. What I've just read to you is your history. It's your story. And today we're going to chart the journey of every single soul, every one of us who already have, and anyone else who ever will cross the great divide. That great divide that separates you from God until you walk across that bridge that he's provided to reunite you with him. And I'm going to shout out a couple of, about 5, I'm calling them little couplets that describe the transition from one side of that great divide to the other. And I want you, if these phrases resonate with you, if they speak truth about your journey and what Christ has done in you, after I read them, I want everybody, as loud as you would like to, just to say, that's me. Okay, so let's practice that. Ready? 1, 2, 3. That's me. That's plenty loud enough, but you can go louder if you want to. So we're talking about this great divide that God has bridged by which we go from death to life. Oh, no. That's weak. That's way too weak. Come on, we practiced this. We've been over it. Let's do it again. He's brought us from death to life. That's me. Woo! That's better, yes. And from darkness to light. That's me. From being lost to being saved.
That's me.
And from bondage and addiction to freedom. That is me. And from despair to hope. That's me. That's me. That's what Paul is talking about here. Where Christ found us and where he brought us to. What he's really doing is something that when you do it at home, it's everybody laughs when you do this, if there's anybody around to see it. When you look through the family album, especially if you go back far enough to when you had hair or when your hair had a different color to it. If you go all the way back to when you were wearing a leisure suit, how many of you still have a leisure suit at home? Or you know, the kids say, Dad, you had a mullet back then. And you have to fess up that you did have a mullet. But what Paul is doing is he's putting 2 profiles before you. He's saying, let me show you in vivid detail what you were. And now let me show you what you are. And so that's the journey he's going to take us on, where God found us and what he's making of it. As he's flipping through that journal with us right now, that family album. And I want you to notice that the words that he uses to describe both where you were and where you are, they've got a sense of accomplishment about them. They're past tense verb. Look up here on the screen. It's done. It's a done deal. It says in verse 1, he made you alive, not making you alive. If you're in Christ, you're already alive. He has made you alive. You were dead. That's past tense. In verse 2, he said, you used to live that way. And he describes that way that you used to live. But he said, that's past tense. You're not there anymore. And then he says, you were dead again. You've been made alive again. And then he says, you've been saved. He isn't saying you're on the way to being saved. In terms of your relationship with Jesus, you are saved. It's accomplished by what Christ did for you. And then in verse 6, he says, he's already raised you up. He's already made you sit with Christ in the heavenly places. I'm looking at the part of you that's seated at 7800 Edinger Avenue in Huntington Beach. But the other part of you, the scripture says, there's something of you that is seated with Christ in the presence of God in heavenly places, and it's magnificent truth. So he starts by telling us where we were. And he says, to begin with, those first few verses, he says, you were dead. That's where you were. You were dead. But it's a very interesting kind of dead, isn't it? Because he goes on in the very same breath, he says, you were dead, and you walked around in this death. So there was something of you that was very much alive. And in fact, I'm going to go to the point that some theologians would say, that's a step too far. I believe there was still something that was alive enough in you that you knew there was something missing in you. Even though you were dead in sin, as he describes it. It wasn't that you were so dead that you have any excuses for not recognizing the voice of God and the beauty that God painted into everything that he made. You were still alive enough, aware enough is maybe a better word, to realize, man, there's something missing in me. Did God help you with that? Well, of course he did. But it almost describes a zombie, doesn't it? You're alive, but you're still walking around. How many of you would say that that's what life felt like before I came to Christ? I felt like a zombie. I felt like the living dead. And that's what is described here in Ephesians. It's interesting how the deadness still left room for an awareness that there is a God. It's the fool that says in his heart that there is no God. We knew there was a God. But it's the worst kind of dead because it's dead in sin. And it's not because you fell into sin that you're dead in sin. You were born that way. It's not because somebody pushed you in. It's not because somebody recruited you to live an evil life of sin. That's a whole different story. We didn't become a sinner on one bad day. We were born that way. Every one of us. We were born into this brokenness called sin, and it is, by definition, a terminal disease. It takes every one of us out of here. It infects all of us, and we carry around this virus, bacteria, cancer, whatever you want to use as a metaphor. It's in our DNA. We're born with it, and maybe this is one of the saddest parts of that difficult truth, is that when you decide, you know, baby, let's start having babies, you know what kind of babies you're going to have? Little sinners. And you know why all my children are born sinners? Well, because their daddy was a sinner. So was her mama. She contributed to this too. Two sinners get together, that's all they can have is little sinners. That doesn't mean that they're psychopaths from the day that they're born, or even from the moment of conception. That is not the point here when you're talking about people being born in sin. Well, what happens to people that are born with a sinful nature? Well, they prove that they're sinners. Give them enough time, give a baby 2 months, and they'll prove that it's all about them. The whole world focuses on them, and if you don't run to them right now, you will regret it. But what we begin to do is we begin to study sin, and we excel in sin. And we get better and better at it. And we jump in and we push others in and we promote that sinful life. And it's just one of the steady threads of history. Along with the attempts of those that look around at that brokenness and say, I just feel like I can do better. And they try to overcome the sinful nature by a course of self-improvement. And you can. You can become a better person, a better neighbor, a better husband. You can stop being an alcoholic without turning to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You can stop being mean to your family. I mean, that's a smart thing to do. I mean, it's nicer to have, I don't know if I, how I should put this, but it's nicer to have a really nice pagan neighbor than a really mean Christian neighbor, isn't it? But you can make some improvement, but you can't overcome the sinful nature, and especially with the damage that it will do eternally. But we're all born that way. Read history. We break things everywhere we go. We break things. We break relationships. We try to build livable civilizations. You have a pack of people that said, this isn't reasonable to live under this kind of domination. And they sneak out of their country. Or they immigrate and they find a place, maybe an island or a chunk of land where they can start over and maybe build a better civilization. And it looks for a while like maybe they nailed it. But give it enough time. Give it enough time. And you'll watch it begin to circle the drain again. It just doesn't last. We build these civilizations, we do our best, we make advances, and then historically, it falls apart. Why? It falls apart because of the fallen condition of the people in it, because of sin. Theologians have a word for this condition of sin. And look up here on the screen. It's the word depravity, or depraved. Now, if you look up the word depraved, or depravity, in any dictionary, unless it's a theological dictionary or a line of theological definition on it, here are the words that you'll find that describe what depravity is all about. Perversion or perverted, deviant, and this is all about behavior. Degenerate, immoral, debauched, lecherous, twisted, sick. And when I was reading those words, some of you probably had names and faces pop to mind. That lecherous old dude. That Twisted Sister. That was a band, wasn't it? Wasn't there a band called Twisted? I have no idea what kind of music it was, but it's not in my CD player. That deviant dude down the street. You know, but that's all behavior. That's not what we're talking about. By the way, there's one other element of definition for depravity, and that's decaf coffee. I'm just saying that there's no real good reason for that in life. That's not what we're talking about, biblically or theologically. Sorry, Dave, I know that's your brew, bro. But depravity is not about being as bad as we possibly can be. And you know some people that seem to be working hard at being as wicked as they can possibly be. Biblically or theologically, that's not the depravity we're talking about. It's this. It's more of a positional thing. This is about being as bad off as we can possibly be. And that's where we are at birth. We're spiritually separated from God. We're spiritually dead, and we're in great need, and we're facing a disaster we can't fix ourselves. We've talked a lot about that here over the years. We're separated from God across that great divide. And that doesn't mean that men and women can't do nice things, good things and selfish things and benevolent things, altruistic things. Certainly anybody can do those things. Even Honda does random acts of helpfulness everywhere they go. They'll buy your coffee for you if you get in their way. That's wonderful. That's great. We watched the rescue this last week. Is anybody excited about that? All of them got out. I'm a little concerned for the coach, aren't you? Hearing that he walked right past a sign that said, don't go in here the rainy season. But this time last week, four of them were out. And we waited another day. Four more came out. We waited four more, and the coach came out. You know how they got out? People from all over the world came together. It was a multinational rescue operation of just people doing nice things for people. And so when you say that somebody is lost and dark and broken in sin and they have the total depravity of man, it just means you cannot save yourself. It doesn't mean you're mean and nasty people. It's just you're in a predicament that's beyond your own ability to get yourself out of. Of course, many of us go on, as I said, to practice sin, which mangles civilization and relationships, because sin kills. The wages of sin is it's death. It destroys and it separates, and it's not the mysterious essence of evil or the essence of sin. It's my sin. It's my personal sin that brings breakdown in relationships and in health and in, you know, just my mental well-being. It was years ago, probably somewhere between the First and the Second World War, probably in the 20s. I haven't been able to actually date it, but the London Times put out a bunch of letters to the smartest people they could find, especially social thinkers, and asked them all the same simple question: what is wrong with this world? Anybody that's looked around has had that question on their mind. They asked these guys and gals, what is wrong with this world? And G.K. Chesterton, the great Catholic theologian, he wrote back an answer. And it was a brief answer. What's wrong with this world? He said, dear sir, I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. I'm what's wrong with this world. It's in me. The problem is in me as a human being, as it is in all of us. We all have moments of honesty where we realize something is wrong here. Where you look around the world and you realize something central and critical is missing or it's broken. Life shouldn't be like this. I don't know why this quote comes to my mind over and over again throughout the year. Probably hits me a dozen times. And maybe it's at moments where I'm just kind of pushing through the fog. But it was Thoreau who said, he made the observation that men lead lives of quiet desperation. And he just looked around and he'd seen men that just seemed to have no joy. Maybe he wrestled with it himself. I remember flying into Romania in probably 98, 99. And it was the first trip where we were going in to establish some presence there and do some work in Romania. We have people there right now. Pete and Teresa Short and some others are there with their family. But we were flying in, and I'll never forget this sight. You know, you fly from L.A. to New York, and you fly over the great Midwest of the U.S., and you look down, and that beautiful patchwork of farms that you know fill your table with fruits and vegetables. When you fly in over the former communist countries, and especially that early in their transition out of communism, that wasn't what you saw. You'd look down and it would be miles and miles and miles and miles of just straight rows because all the property belonged to the state. There was no need to chop it up into little squares where you had to turn the corner. Just keep on plowing, farmer, keep on plowing. And I remember as we came in low over the, you know, almost in the airport, low over those fields, I remember looking out the window and I saw this man all by himself in one of those endless rows on his feet with a hoe. And I thought, I just got instantly depressed for him, you know, then I got over it. But I it was just instantly depressed. Oh my gosh, he'll never finish his work, ever. It was just an imprint in my mind. So one day I was at a used bookstore. And I picked up this book of poetry by Edwin Markham, and it was the title that got me, The Man with the Hoe, and other poems. Now, he didn't see the same guy I saw. They say he wrote this after seeing a painting that was done by someone else, which was The Man with the Hoe. But I want to read a tiny bit of this to you, because he recognized the same thing. He looked around at people around him, and he saw that burden and that brokenness. Listen to what he says. He begins it with a quote from Genesis. God made man in his own image. In the image of God made he him. And it says this, bowed by the weight of centuries, he leans upon his hoe and gazes on the ground, the emptiness of ages in his face, and on his back, the burden of the world. Who made him dead to rapture and despair? A thing that grieves not and that never hopes. Stolid and stunned, a brother to the ox. Who loosened and let down this brutal jaw? Who was the hand that slanted back this brow? Whose breath blew out the light within this brain? Is this the thing the Lord God made and gave to have dominion over sea and land, to trace the stars and search the heavens for power, and to feel the passion of eternity? Is this the dream that God dreamed, who shaped the suns and pillared the blue firmament with light? And he goes on, and it's just, whew. He looks at the brokenness of man, and he says, it's not supposed to be that way. Life is supposed to be filled with life. It's supposed to be filled with joy and with hope. And both Chesterton and Thoreau and Markham recognize that there's supposed to be an element of life where it's full. And the problem is, in all of those pictures of the great divide that's caused by sin, missing the life that God intended for us. Sin does these two things, and pardon me for the way it's poetically put together, but sin robs us of life, and it robes us with strife. And it just squeezes life out of all of us if we let it. The result, though, as the writer here, Paul, is saying to us, the results of our condition as he lays them out there, as he begins verse 1, he says, you're dead. You inherited that deadness. You're dead in sin. And he says, you're dead in trespasses. What's the difference? Aren't they two ways of saying the same thing? No, one is the condition you were born in, but the trespass, those are your own fault. Those are your decisions to say, I know that that sign right there says, do not trespass, but they got nice apples over there. They got nice fruit growing in their garden. Or, you know, a sign that says minefield. Do not trespass or do not enter. But you really want to get your picture on the other side of that fence, standing behind the minefield sign in Israel. And so you know what you shouldn't do. I can't imagine anybody that would ever do something like that. But I got a picture there like that. But that's your own fault. And if something blows up, you got nobody else to blame but your buddies that made you do it, I guess. But yourself, that's a trespass. Stepping into where you know you don't belong because God's already spoken. And when God says something about anything, he's right. So it's a trespass. Sin is what we've inherited. Trespassing is what we've done ourselves. He goes on and he talks about your condition. He says, you've been taking your cues from the worldly culture. You've just been walking, as he says, you've been walking the course of the world with all of your buddies. Sometimes I'll sit over across the street outside the coffee shop there, and I'll just watch the herds come by. You know what I mean by the herds? The junior high herd will come by. The junior high herd is usually a bit louder, and they're a whole lot more energy, you know, as they're making their way through, and they're having fun, and they're talking out loud. Then the high school herd comes through, and they're walking a little more cool, you know, as they go by. And there's just a different feel about it. And then the seniors herd comes by. And we're moving real slow as we're holding each other up as we come by. But the point is that we run with our herds. We run according to the course of the world. Whatever our culture is defined for us, it's very, very seldom you see somebody step outside of the herd and just say, well, what does God say? Well, we as a family of Christ, we're supposed to move as a herd, as a congregation as well. But he says, you've walked the course of this world, and he says you also had help, because he said it's a pattern that was aided by the devil. He calls him the prince, the power of the air. And he's pushing you in those directions. Do I believe there really is a real devil? Of course I believe there's a real devil. The Bible gave him the name Lucifer, and it gives him all kinds of nicknames too. The accuser, the destroyer, the wolf, the lion that seeks whom he may devour. And his very, very real spiritual presence. And then he says at the end of what we just read, and he said, here's the sad bottom line, that we were all children of wrath. Why? Well, just to begin with, just because of the inherited sin, we had this disease that it would kill us. It would tear us to pieces. And then we added, as I said, our transgressions on top of that. We added our trespasses on top of that. But then in Romans chapter 3, for the person that says, yeah, well, I'm not that bad. I'm hoping that you're not that bad. But if you're saying you're not that bad in the sense that, well, God will let me into heaven because so far I haven't killed anybody, and so far I haven't robbed a bank, let me show you what three passages say to you and I. In Romans chapter 3, it says, there's none righteous. There's not one. Because down at the core, you're working from a brokenness that is broken and settled in sin. In Psalm 14:3, which is probably where Paul was referencing when he said, there's none righteous, he said, there's no one who does good. The writer said, no, not one. You might comfort yourself in thinking, well, maybe David's just talking about his circle of friends. There's not one good one among them. No, you haven't walked around, you haven't looked around, you haven't traveled much if you think there's a corner of this world where you'll find the righteous man who always does right and always has done right. And I think they all reference back to Isaiah 53, where it says, all we like sheep. Would you read this one with me? All we like sheep have gone astray. All of us have turned to our own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. On him. Who's the him? Jesus, the Messiah that was coming. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why? Well, because we've all sinned. Because we've all fallen short of the glory of God. The big point here is this, that you who were dead have now. I love the way he paints the picture. And it's kind of cool of Paul when he starts chapter 2, what we call chapter 2. He says, let me say this first. You he made alive, but can you just take a look at what you were? You were dead in your sin. You who were dead, he made you alive. He said, that's not you anymore. That doesn't describe you anymore. And then in verses 4-7, Paul is talking about this richness of God's mercy. Look down at that with me, if you would. Two amazing words there at the beginning of that verse. But God, say that with me. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead, he made us alive. There's some big, big words. Justice, mercy, and grace. You need to know the difference between those three. Justice is simply you get what you deserve. Mercy, you don't get what you deserve. Grace, you get something you didn't deserve. I like the way it moves from justice to grace. Justice, you get what you deserve. You're pulled over for speeding, and you get a ticket, and you got to go pay for that ticket. Or you've got to go serve the time for that crime. Mercy, you're driving with your wife Joy and your little children and you're coming up Interstate 10 and you're speeding and you know you're speeding. And you look down and I think it might have been the car where the odometer or the speedometer was broken, but she's giving me a face like she doesn't believe it. I remember we had one where that didn't work, but whatever it was. So we pulled over, and we were pulled over. The siren goes, the lights, and making a big deal about this. But anyway, he pulls me over. As he walked up to the window, I rolled down the window, and I said, thank you, officer, for stopping me. I think I was speeding or something like that. And I wasn't kissing up to him. I really wasn't. But I was acknowledging that I was speeding, and I thought there's no sense of denying it. I know that I was speeding. And he looked at me, and he said, well, I'm going to give you just a warning. I said, really? As we were walking away, Joy says, why does that always happen to you? Why can't that happen to me? But he showed me mercy. That's wonderful. I didn't have to pay it. I got not even a slap on the wrist, just to have a good day, and off we were to Long Beach. And then there was a time I got pulled over for speeding. And he walked up and he gave me the ticket, and then he gave me $150 to pay off the ticket. No, he didn't. Nothing like that's ever happened to me. Nothing like that. Nothing like that. But something far greater than that has happened to me. Christ walked up to me, and he said, you're guilty. And I saw the penalty for my guilt was sin. Of sin was death, separation from him forever. And he said, but I'll pay that for you. That's grace. The abundance of his grace. It isn't just mercy, not getting what I don't deserve, but I get what I didn't deserve. I get heaven. I get forgiven. I become his. Why? Because God stepped in. But God. Isn't that one of your favorite phrases? You should keep a list of the but God verses in Scripture. Here's three of them. In Psalm 73, read together with me, please. Verse 26, my heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart. God is my strength. What about this one in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7? This is Paul talking about how the ministry happened. He said, I planted and Apollos, he came along and watered. What's the rest of it? But God is the one who gave life. God's the one who caused the increase. God's the one that made it grow. And this last one in Genesis 50, here's little Joseph. He's sold by his brothers into slavery. And would you agree that was a bad day for Joseph? That had to be one of the worst days of his life. He's sold to slavery because his brothers don't like his dream or his interpretation of the dream. They said, well, we'll deal with you, dreamer. And they sell him to slavers. And they take him to Egypt and they think he's out of our hair. Any of you have conflict with your brothers that went that far? Any of you? And then he gets down to Egypt. What happens next? He gets sold again and he's got to think, God, is there something about me that ticks you off? What's going on here? But he rises to a place of leadership and power. And one day, who shows up with a bag full of money to buy a bag full of food but his brothers? And they don't recognize him. And he hides his identity from them as long as he can. I love the scene where he goes behind the curtains and he weeps over his love for his brothers. And he goes back to them. And this is what he says to them. He says, what you did, you meant it for evil. You hated me. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I love the way those two sides of those verses are juxtaposed from each other. Bad, 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 good, good, good. God has overwhelmed all of the evil that has hit us. You were dead, you were separated from God, but God bridged that great divide. God built a bridge to reach you because you could not get across to him. I mentioned it in the last service that Mary Jo and I and our siblings grew up in the Cincinnati, Ohio area. And when we were living there, there was at least a half a dozen bridges crossing the great Ohio River there. There's only one bridge that crosses this divide, and that's the bridge that Jesus built. You and I will try all kinds of things to get across that divide, and you'll never get there except for the greatness of his love for you. You'd still be left on the wrong side of that great divide, separated from God forever. I love what the word exceeding means there in the Greek. It means beyond throwing distance. How great is his love? Oh, it's beyond measurement. Just so far beyond measure. In verses 8 to 10, we get down to the two pillars of salvation. Your personal salvation rests on these two pillars. Follow along with me and let's read verses 8 to 10 together, please. Here we go. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. My marvelous stuff. This is a gold mine, not just of Ephesians, but one of the gold fields of the Bible, that we are saved by grace through faith. Everybody say grace and faith. Grace. Those are the two pillars of salvation. Here's how it works. God extends his grace. That's the first pillar. It's anchored in his grace. And on the other side of the great divide where we're found, we reach out to receive that marvelous grace of God. God extends his hand and you take that hand. Who's the stronger hand in that handshake? God is, of course. And he's going to take that hand that you extend and he's not going to let go of that hand. He's the one that builds the bridge, but it's anchored on one side in grace. It's anchored on the other side in faith. What if I don't believe it? Well, then you won't be saved. What if I don't respond in faith to Jesus Christ? It's your choice. You don't have to let him save you. But your voice and your choice matters. You have a say in this. And I think it's so clear through all of Paul's writings that it is critical that you say yes to God. Well, what if God's got it all figured out and he didn't want me? That's not what my Bible tells me. My Bible tells me that he doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. My Bible tells me in 1 John that Jesus died not just for my sins, but for the sins of the whole world. He knew the worst of us from the first, and yet he still came when we were, as I said, unlovable and dark and dirty, and it didn't keep him from picking us up. I've told you this before, and Joy and I still do it. We pick up pennies when we see them on the ground because they are dirty and they are lost and they are worthless, but so are we. And just always a visual reminder, every time I see it, it's mine. And I drop it in my jar of pennies at home, but it's just that moment of reminder that I was nothing. And he said, but you're mine. He picked me up too. Your salvation, it rests on those two pillars. There's no question that the grace of God, the mountain of God, the ocean of God's love, use whatever metaphor helps you, compared to our minute, tiny little mustard seed of faith, it's really almost incomparable, but it's critical. Let me say this, that you know the verse about marriage where it says, what God has joined together, what? Let no man put asunder. Can I apply this to this too? What God has joined together, grace and faith, don't pull them apart. When you share the gospel with somebody, make a big deal about what God has done for them. But also make a big deal about this. Press the point and say, now you need to decide. Will you trust Jesus? Will you receive him as your Savior? Will you open your heart? If you don't, you won't be saved. You must believe. You must be born again. Amen? Amen. Salvation to those who believe. Don't forget it. Work for it. There's only two different avenues that lead to salvation. Lead towards salvation in our mind. And the reason I say we think leads towards salvation is because they don't. All of them never arrive except the one, grace and faith. Here's the other way to get saved. Here's the other way people think they're going to get saved. Work for it. Just work for it. Just be good. Work hard for it. Even if you're not a believer. I'm not really sure there really is a God out there, but just in case there's a God out there, I'm going to try to make it through my life without killing anybody, without committing adultery, without stealing from anybody. I'm going to do my best so that if he's there, he'll say, you're a pretty nice fella. You're a nice lady. I'll let you into heaven. That road never gets to heaven. It just can't get there. And neither does the religious works road arrive at heaven. I'll serve in the nursery even. Why do we always say that as if it's the worst thing to do at church? But I'll do whatever. I'll serve behind the sound deck back there. I'll help. By the way, we need people to work back there. That won't get you to heaven. No, there is no route of works or ceremony or attending church, a perfect record that'll ever get you anywhere near heaven. It's only by grace through faith. Jesus said it, if you believe in me. He said, God loved you so much, he sent me, and if you'll believe in me, you'll have everlasting life. He said, that's what I've come to do. God joined grace and faith together, so let's keep them together. Amen. Verse 11 now, and then we'll read verse 11 through 13, and then we'll wrap up. It says, therefore, remember, and I love this because what you're getting here is a recap. It's just simple. Do you ever hear me repeat myself? Yes? 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 Of course. That's what he's done. He's told us, he's going to tell us how to get saved. He tells us how to get saved. And then he reminds us how we got saved. He said, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, he's writing to a Gentile congregation. And he says, remember this, that you were Gentiles in the flesh. And listen to his description of their predicament. He said, you who are called uncircumcision, which was just a rude way to insult a Gentile. You're uncircumcised. You were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, which were the Jews, and that was just a circumcision made with hands. He said the rabbi would come and he would cut away the flesh. He said that at that time, now here's his description, at that time you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, let me tell you where you were. And let me just remind you in a few, maybe a little bit different wording, but he said, it's his critical review of where they've been. He said, don't forget how you got saved. It was by the blood of Jesus that did it. Don't forget who did it. Don't forget what God did. And don't forget what you have to do, that it's by grace, through faith, it was the blood of Jesus. And don't forget, it was all glory to God. Amen? All the glory for your salvation has to rest upon, has to be pointed to God. And do you know what I think Paul did in all of this? He in one sense, he points us to a communion table. And when Jesus sat with his disciples on the last night of their life together, And this is very interesting. This didn't hit me until last night, thinking this through. That it says after supper, they had communion. That means he looked around the table, and what did he make the communion menu out of? Leftovers. There was a table full of leftovers. What do you do with leftovers, ladies? Some of you make some pretty amazing stuff out of leftovers. You know, Joy has made incredible dishes that some of them bear her name out of leftovers. But Jesus made the most marvelous meal out of leftovers that night. He took a piece of bread that was laying in front of him, and I'm almost certain that it probably looked like one of these that had already been pulled from and eaten from. And he passed it around to his disciples, and he said, take a bite, and they did. And as they're chewing on that, he said, that's my body that's broken for you. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Never forget what it cost me to save you. Jesus did the heavy lifting in his body, taking our sins. And then he passed around the cup of wine that was on the table. This is juice, by the way, if any of you are concerned. But and he said, now this cup is a cup of the new covenant of my blood. My blood, the bread, my body. And this is, he said, this is shed for your sins. Drink it. It helps to wash down the bread too. Every service I've eaten a little bit too much bread and it messes up my talking to wrap up the service here. Here's the point. Jesus didn't then say, oh, and by the way, he reaches under the table and pulls out a hammer and said, and this is what you, no, he didn't. He said, you don't have to add anything to what I've done except your simple faith. You're not going to work for it. You can't earn your salvation. But he said, don't forget what I did to save you. Just trust what I did for you. He didn't say, and you better be in church every Sunday morning. He said, trust what I did for you. And I want to close by just asking you, have you trusted what Christ did for you? This is not a membership campaign. This is there's no place to sign up to be a member of Refuge Calvary Chapel in Huntington Beach. But there is a place you need to go to as quickly as you can that makes you a member of the body of Christ. And that's to the cross. Not literally that cross, but that's to the cross of Jesus Christ. And meet him at that cross where he shed his blood for your sin. And to say, Jesus, take my broken life. I'm tired of being an outcast. I'm tired of being an alien. And he says, you were without hope and you were without God in the world. And in one sense, you can't be without God. He's everywhere. You remember when David writes his beautiful psalm, Psalm 139? He says, God, I've been trying to get away from you. I've climbed mountains to get away from you. I've gone to the depths to escape you. But you're in my thoughts. You're all around me. It's foolish to try to escape you. And then when Paul is standing up on Mars Hill and he's talking to the philosophers in Greece, and he says, you guys are groping in the darkness. You're searching for God, but he said he's not far from any of you. He's within reach. You just need to put your faith in him and what Christ did for you. And so I just want to encourage you today as we close. Jesus came to do what he did so you would come from being far away to being near, to being his, to being saved. So that you would know like Duffy knew. And you would know like Linda knew. Facing death without any fear. And like Zach, facing death without any fear. Why? Because they knew the moment that they took their last breath here, they would see Jesus. Because he promised that. And they're there not because they were good people, but because they trusted a good Savior. Now, if there's anybody here that has ever said, I don't know if I want to be religious, good for you. Choose not to be religious. But if you said, I don't know if I want to be a follower of Jesus, no, that's a bad decision. See, he came for you. No one else is coming to save you. He and he alone. And he will do that this morning if you, just in the simplicity of your heart and the honesty of your soul, will say, Jesus, save me. Forgive my sin. You've been carrying around the guilt of it for years. It's time to drop it and let Jesus wash the sin away and pour his hope into your heart. And let him take what's left of you and make of you what he wants you to be. Remember that last verse in when we read 8 through 10? It says, oh, you don't work for your salvation, but once you're saved, get ready, because every day when you wake up, he's going to prepare good works for you to walk in. Don't get the works on the wrong side of the salvation equation. The good works come after you're his, and then they all count for something good. So I want to ask you as we close, worship team is going to come back up and close with a little bit of that, Christ is mine forevermore. And I pray by the time we're singing this, that Christ will be yours forevermore, that you'll let him restore what was lost. Let him today give you life and forgive your sins after he climbed up on that cross for you. The least we can do is start by saying, Jesus, thank you for what you did for me. Let him have you. Let him have what's left of your life. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for those that maybe you're hearing this for the 30th time, and finally something's ringing true, something's making sense. With all kinds of God questions in our hearts, Lord, and all kinds of religious and theological questions, this one question you've answered, how can we know you, Lord? Thank you for sending Jesus to be that bridge for us, Father, that cross that great divide, that we might know you. So, Father, I pray right now for just a response of hearts, response of souls, Lord, that would say, Jesus, forgive me, cleanse me of my sin, take over my life, make me yours. God, I just pray that would be the response today, hearts saying yes to you, in Jesus' name. Let me ask you to keep your eyes closed for a moment. I just want to make this last little appeal to you. Is there anybody here today that would say, today is the day for me? I want right now, I will right now surrender my life to Jesus Christ. I want him to forgive my sin. I want him to put my life together. I want to know him as my Lord, my Savior. Or I want to come back to him right now, wandered too far away. Come right now to him. Come, respond to him right now. I'm going to ask you to do this. Just raise your hand if that's you. If today you're one of those people saying, yes, I want Jesus. God bless you over here. Yeah, amen. Anybody else? Right here in the middle? Over here? Anybody else? Yeah, God bless you, man. Way over by the side. Anyone else? Before I lose what's left of my voice here. I would say, Jesus, save me. Praise God. Praise God. All right. I want you to pray this prayer out loud with me. And congregation, if you'd like to pray it along with them that are surrendering their life to Jesus, that would be wonderful as well. But let's just say this to God. He'll hear you if you just say this to him. If you speak from your heart, he'll hear your heart. Let's say this. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus Christ, by whom you've given me grace. He died for my sins and rose from the dead. And I ask you now to forgive my sin. Come into my heart. Save me. Cleanse me. And show me how to live for you. Show me how to do great things for you in this world where you've placed me. In Jesus' name, the rest of my life is yours. Amen. Amen. Let's give thanks to God. Thank you, Father. Amen. Hey, we rejoice with those of you who just made the most important decision of your life to say, Jesus, take me. He's been waiting for that. He's been drawing you and nudging you to that all your life. Welcome to the family of God. Welcome home or welcome back. Let's all stand together and let's sing. And then we'll go see what God has for us. What great things to do for him. Well, let me say it to you. Grace to you. And may you extend the faith that meets the grace day after day after day. All God's great works in our hearts are done where grace and faith intersect. So let's walk in that grace of God, and let's walk in that path where we're extending our faith and our confidence. And may God bless you and keep you, fill you with his joy, and let's go touch a world.